why the tomb matters. We live in an age of growing and continued skeptics, and there have always been skeptics as it relates to Christ, his existence, his life, his substitutionary death, and his resurrection. There have been people throughout all the centuries, even from the very moment of his resurrection, that doubted it and that put a plan into place to spread untruth, falsehoods, lies that Jesus really didn't raise. Because at the center and the core of our faith is an empty tomb. We love the cross and we celebrated the cross and what Jesus did for us Friday. We focused only on the cross. We didn't talk about the resurrection one bit because Friday we just wanted to talk about the substitutionary death of Jesus. But today it's our privilege to be able to celebrate and go back to the scriptures to show exactly the evidence that God has put in the Bible, in his inspired, inerrant word, to show us, to prove to us that that core, that foundation of our faith is secure. And I want you to open with me to Acts chapter 2, please. You know, it is the resurrection of Jesus is why we even worship on Sunday. It's why worship moved from Saturday to Sunday, because it's the Lord's Day. It was in the early church, it was to remember and to celebrate and commemorate his resurrection of the body out of the grave. And so here today, we have been joining in that. The church has been joining in that for 2,000 years, celebrating and commemorating, not just on Easter Sunday, not on this Sunday just, but every Sunday, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. You know, if you're going to take notes this morning, what are some of the biblical evidences of the resurrection of Jesus? And the first one this morning is this. There's a biblical account. This isn't even really the first point necessarily in the sermon, but I want you to be able to... go ahead. It'll be the first point in the sermon. I'll try to correct this for the second service. First is the biblical account. We have the biblical account. If we believe that the Bible is inspired, that it has been preserved by the power of God down unto us, and that it is reliable, we have that account. And for many, that's enough to just say, you know what? It was prophesied. It was fulfilled according to Scripture. That's good enough for me. But let me give you a few others that we find in the Scriptures. One of the accounts tells us of the four Gospels that once Jesus had died, they put him in a tomb of a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin, sort of a supreme court, if you will, of the religious leaders. This was a ranking individual. This would have been a very well-known individual. So it was actually Joseph's tomb that Jesus borrowed for those 3 days, okay? It was Joseph's tomb that was his own personal tomb that he gave for the body of Jesus to be buried in. Now, if you were going to fake a story, if you were going to fake a resurrection, if you were his disciples and you were going to steal a body away, and this was all part of your plan, would you have used a man who was a ranking member of the religious elite of the day? To know that that man could have said, wait a second, I'm in on this. I mean, they came in and they stole this away. Would you use a man who was a ranking man who at the time could have said, this isn't true, this isn't accurate? No, nobody would have done that if they were making up the story. The other account is in Matthew chapter 27. When Jesus is crucified, the religious leaders come to Pilate, the Roman official. And they say, we remember that while he was alive, he said after 3 days he would be raised again. So just so we know that his disciples don't come in and take his body and say he's risen from the grave, the Pharisees requested of Rome that they seal the tomb. And Pilate said, you have your guards. We'll seal it. We'll make it as secure as possible. If you think about it, those men who were trying to thwart and thought they were hindering this plan of God actually further supported the evidence of the resurrection. It was their own sealing of the tomb that Jesus broke. It was their own guards that witnessed the resurrection, the power of the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, in Matthew chapter 28, when those guards come back, and if you were a Roman guard, and the person you were guarding or the thing you were guarding was damaged or taken away, you could lose your life over that. That was a big deal. So when those Roman guards come back to the religious leaders and they say, hey, here's the deal. We guarded the tomb, but he's out of the tomb. And there was an angel and there was an earthquake and the stone was rolled away. Do you remember the Bible says they fell down like dead men when they saw it? When they come back to the religious leaders say, well, he is obviously the Son of God. He's risen from the grave. No. In Matthew chapter 28, the religious leaders say this. We're going to give you a bunch of money. And we want you to go out and tell the world that his disciples came and took him away. And if this comes to the governor's ear, meaning if Pilate finds out that who you were guarding got away and he's dead, he was dead, we will make sure that it's taken care of. No harm is going to come to you. They started a lie. Isn't it funny that fake news started before 2016? There was fake news back in the New Testament, friends. That's some of the evidence. Even in their trying to hinder, trying to squash, trying to silence, they couldn't. They only further proved. Another interesting proof of the resurrection is that the women were the ones who were first witnesses of the resurrection. You remember Mary and some of the women were coming to anoint his body with spices very early in the morning. And as they were walking, Mary Magdalene says, who shall roll the stone away for us? And when they get there, the stone is rolled away. They see the angel. He says, he is not here. He is risen. Now go and find his disciples and tell them he's gone into Galilee and there he'll meet you. When those women run back to the disciples and they tell them he's risen from the grave, we went to the tomb and it was empty. Do you realize how ludicrous that would have been in first century Israel? To fabricate a story and place in that story the fact that a woman bore witness to it? We talk of women's rights. We talk of the value and the worth of women today, as we should. But in first century Israel, a woman's testimony was considered worthless. So if you're a disciple and you stole his body away and you are fabricating a story, you would have placed yourself in that story. You wouldn't have placed a woman because anybody that would have heard it in that culture would have dismissed it. What did the disciples say when the women came and told him he has risen from the grave? It seemed to them that their stories were idle tales. Not enough so that they didn't go there themselves and see. Here's a couple more evidence. All of the apostles willingly died for the cause of Christ. If you were going to make up a lie, you were going to fabricate this big long story, would you be willing to die for a lie? Would all of them be willing to die for a lie? There have been people, and there still are today, people that are willing to die for lies. And they are dying for lies, but it's different. They are lies that they believe to be true. If these apostles, if these men who had followed him and heard him, if they really thought that was a lie, would they have been willing to be burned? Would they have been willing to be beheaded? Would they have been willing to be crucified like Christ upside down, like Christ except upside down? Would they have been willing to have gone through such pain and torture and torment for something they knew to not be true? And the final evidence I want to share with you is in Acts chapter 2. Jesus, the book of Acts begins by telling us that Jesus was seen among many people after he had been risen from the grave. And that he walked around and was seen among many, we know even upwards of 500 people at one time. And he walked around for 40 days. And then he ascended back to the Father. And then he told his disciples, his apostles, I want you to go into Jerusalem, and I want you to stay there until you receive the promise of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover, the disciples are in this upper room praying when the Spirit of God descends on them. And they begin speaking in tongues of people of other languages. And as they leave this room, all of the world at that time was literally assembled in Jerusalem for the festivities. People almost of every nation in the earth. And they're all around in Jerusalem. And they see these people coming out of this room. And they're testifying of the wonderful things God has done in their own tongues. Meaning, if you were there and you spoke Swahili, those people, those Jews, were speaking Swahili. If you spoke Spanish, and don't get after me about the language of the time, okay? If you spoke another language, I'm doing this for our benefit. If you spoke another language, they were speaking that language and they heard it in their own tongue. It was a miracle. And these people are saying, well, they're drunk. That's, I guess, where I would go with that, right? If someone's acting weird. Peter says, these are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet. And he immediately seizes on this opportunity to remind the people, these people are not out of their minds. These people are not drunk. These people are not under the influence of wine or anything. These people are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And Peter preaches his first sermon on the heels of the Spirit, the birthing of the church. Where was he preaching? What town? Jerusalem. How many days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ? 50. How many days since Jesus had ascended and had walked among the people? 10. Do you and I realize that if the story of the resurrection was not true, beyond all of the other evidence that we've given, that we've shared from Scripture, do you realize that if Peter would have stood up and everybody would have believed or known that Jesus was still dead, do you think that story would have lasted a day? Do you think that story would have lasted an hour? If Jesus was still dead, those people would have laughed him off the stage. In fact, when Peter begins this sermon, he starts addressing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He doesn't dance around it. He tells them. He quotes Scripture. He shows the prophecy. He shows how it was fulfilled. And you know what? Not one of those people said that's not true. There was never anybody in the audience that ever said, is he really alive? They never questioned the truth of the resurrection. The disciples did not go to some obscure land that they had never heard of Jesus, they had never seen the resurrection or the crucifixion, that they had never heard the name of Christ, to begin preaching the resurrected Lord. They started in the town he was crucified publicly, buried, resurrected, and walked around. They didn't hide it. If there was a doubt among anybody's mind that Jesus was alive, we would have heard it right there. It was understood as a truth. In fact, if you want the truth about it, not only did the audience not question the resurrection, they became convicted about their salvation. They weren't saying, well, is that really what happened? They're saying, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, woe is me, for I'm undone. They say, brother, what must we do? They were so gripped. Why does the tomb matter? It matters because we can prove it's empty. Secondly, we can prove it because of the power of the resurrection. I want you to see his sermon in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Let me stop right there. further verifying that these people were aware of the story. He did these works in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He's saying you were there, you were aware. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why does the empty tomb matter? Because if Jesus was only dead, if he had lived a good life, became a martyr, and died, two big questions would be left. How would we know that his sacrifice was accepted? And secondly, this question would go to the very claim of who he said he was. He said he was God. If Jesus was still dead, how could he then be Lord? How could he be Lord, Lord of Lords, if he was still held subject to death? You see, one of the great rules about God is that if he is creator, as I believe he is and as the scriptures teach us, then if he created all things, then that means he is not bound by any of his creation. As creator, he is literally sovereign over that creation. That's the relationship. His job is to be sovereign over creation because he created it. And if Christ had died and was still held in subjection to death, then death would have lorded over him. And how then could he be Lord? It was essential, absolutely essential, that death come to Christ to pay for our sin, but it was equally essential that he rose to prove that he is Lord of all. Amen? The power of the resurrection. I love how Peter says it. It was not possible for him to be held by it. Because he is Lord, death could not tie him down. Death did not get the final say. Because he is Lord, as he claimed to be, and he is sovereign over all things, including death. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? The power of the resurrection. It was not possible for him to be held by it. In fact, verse 36 says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus. Don't you love that? He is both Lord and Christ. I want you to see the second part of the power. It was not just his power over death, but his power over Peter. Good Friday service, we left Peter running out weeping bitterly because he denied Christ 3 times. In fact, he denied Christ to a servant girl. Not even a picture of power or authority, but Peter still denied and called heaven to record his words that he didn't know Jesus. To a little girl. That was how fearful and weak he was. But this Peter, this ain't the same Peter, friends. This is Peter walking out boldly to a multitude of people. 3,000 people were saved that day, that moment. 3,000. So you know how big this audience is. Peter is not falling away. Peter is leaning into it. Peter is bold. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 1, when they heal this lame man sitting by the temple, they heal him by the name of Jesus. And Peter uses that as an opportunity for a second sermon, of which the resurrection is at the very heart of it. And at that second sermon, just outside of the temple, Peter is literally looking at the eyes, in the eyes of the religious leaders that he once was afraid of. He literally comes before the same council that decided to crucify Jesus. And he says, we cannot help but speak of the things that we have both seen and heard. In fact, in chapter 4, the religious leaders, it says they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. His retort to the high priest was, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, when they asked, by whose name are you doing these things? By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. There's power in the resurrection, not just showing his power over death, but the empty tomb, the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, is the same spirit that lives in you and I. It's a spirit of victory. It's a spirit of accomplishment. It's a spirit of peace. It's a spirit of satisfaction. It's a spirit that allows us to live the life that we could never live without it. The third thing we learn from the resurrection, the empty tomb. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. We see the proof of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, and now is the promise of the resurrection. Three things I want you to see about this. The resurrection promises us eternal life. As I already mentioned, if it was just for the cross, substitutionary death, we would not have that joy, that promise, that truth to know that Jesus Christ's sacrifice on our behalf was accepted. Romans 4:25 says he was raised to life because of our justification. Meaning literally, the resurrection was part of God's salvation plan. In fact, Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15 says it like this, that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He's literally saying if Christ really was still in the grave, we would have nothing to crow about. We would have nothing to hope for. We would have nothing to be able to look forward to. His death would have been in vain. It's the promise of eternal life. The second thing that the promise shows us is it's a pattern. 1 Corinthians 15:16, for if the dead are not raised, even Christ was not raised. What he's saying is backwards to the way we would say it. He's saying this. Since Christ rose from the dead, all born-again believers will as well. I may have shared this story with you, I don't know. But my mom passed away in October. And the timing of her death was a moment where I was by myself. I was with family in the room, and I was with family after she had passed away. But when I was driving back home, I was all by myself. And it was a very difficult time, as many of you know who have experienced something similar. You're kind of weighed down, and you're thinking, and you're in grief. And I'll be honest, I was very sad. I was crying. I was weeping. And I can tell you the place it was on the road as I was driving home. I was about 7-8 minutes away, have walked out of the room. And I remember as I was weeping, there was this moment that as I was crying, I remember I started to laugh. And I remember as this was happening and this almost hysterical laughter was coming out, I remember thinking, this is weird. But as I had left weeping and these began to be tears of joy, I remember shouting out, "You made it." I remember that. You made it. You're there. And that filled my heart. And friends, I'm telling you, there have been moments in my life that I have experienced a peace that passes all understanding. Amen, if you have to. But I have never in my life ever experienced a joy that passes all understanding. I have never experienced a joy in that measure in my life to the extent that I feel guilty because I'm not more broke up about my mother because I know where she's at. And friends, let me tell you something. The good news is the empty tomb doesn't just mean we have the promise of salvation. The empty tomb is the pattern for our life. Since Jesus was raised from the dead, I will be too. Since Jesus was glorified, my mom is too. Since Jesus overcame, every one of us that is called on the name of Christ will too. It is a promise. And it is the pattern for our life. Oh, how we so easily fall into gloom and despair and sadness and depression. And I'm not going to dive into the idea or the truth or the thought of any kind of clinical thing. I'm not trying to get clinical with you. But what I'm saying is this. Resting your mind on the empty tomb can bring about a joy that you have never experienced before as a believer. The resurrected Christ has secured my victory. He rose and I will too. And the third and final thing this morning is this. It's a promise of certainty of judgment. Well, that's bringing us down, Pastor. We're all the way up here. And now we're talking about judgment. Listen to what the Scripture says about the resurrection. Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is preaching. The times of ignorance, listen to these words carefully. The time of ignorance, God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given us the assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul says this, because the tomb is empty, it means that Christ has appointed a day where every one of us will stand before him and give an account. He has commanded all men everywhere to repent. The empty tomb brings joy, immeasurable joy to the life of the believer. But it ought to bring great fear to the life of an unbeliever. That unbeliever should be able to look at the evidence in Scripture of the empty tomb, should be able to take God at his word and say, if you overcame death, if you paid my sacrifice, oh brothers, what must I do? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most awesome truth in the world. I think it's just like God, isn't it? Just like him. To take something empty to fill our lives. Isn't that just like how God works? The good news was where Jesus wasn't. Go tell his disciples he's not there. Think about that. I would want to know, tell the disciples the good news that he's over here. But that wasn't it. The good news was the tomb's empty. Is your life empty? Right here. Are you missing something? Peace not plugged in right? You find yourself this morning saying, I long for that joy. I desire that peace. I need that peace. I need purpose in my life. It's just like God to use an empty tomb to fill our lives with joy, purpose, satisfaction, and meaning. And as Jason comes up to lead us in response time, I want to tell you this. If God could orchestrate and execute this plan to perfection, despite imperfect people, then I am absolutely convinced He can orchestrate and execute His perfect plan for your life. Your life, He can do that without breaking a sweat. Look what He did through the gospel.